All right, I'm not going to try and top that, but go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 2. We'll finish the chapter this morning, starting in verse 19, the end of the chapter. Philippians 2, 19 on. As you're turning there, what do parents do? One of the things we often do is point our kids to examples that they should follow, all sorts of areas. You got a kid in piano, and you're listening to Van Cliburn, and you're like, did you see the crescendo there? Like, you want to do that. You got a kid playing soccer. You like Kieran Tierney's overlapping run. That's what you got to do. You're going to play left back. That's what you got to do. Or even just, you know, class presentation. You see how they kept their hands at their side and they weren't like, do that next time, okay? I shouldn't talk since my hands flail. But and we do this especially when it comes to character, right? That's the big one. Did you notice that she obeyed right away? Or did you see that he served without even being asked? He just knew that he should help there. Why do we do this? Why do we point to examples? Because they flesh out, quite literally, embody these abstract principles that we're trying to teach. Kindness, sacrifice, selflessness, all of that. Now, if we're being honest, we know that it's not just kids who need that. We need this too. Like, we need examples. That's one reason we're so grateful for Christ's incarnation, which we've even seen in Philippians 2, as Paul says, in your relationship with one another, you know, follow Christ's example, have his mindset. Do you see what he did? He wasn't grasping at things himself selfishly. No, he served in love, and we want to do that too. So we talked about Jesus being our paradigm, but Jesus is God, and he's really perfect. And we fall a bit short of that, quite a bit. And so it can be helpful to have some other examples too. Just some people who are sons of Adam like we are, who are struggling in the same path. And that's the point Paul makes again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 11:1, for example, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my examples. I follow the example of Christ. Even later in our letter, we'll see here in a couple of weeks, he says, follow my example once more and keep your eyes fixed on people who live as I do, who live well. It makes sense that Paul would be pointing to people. It fits the overall theme of the letter. Do we remember the overall theme of Philippians? To advance the gospel, we must emulate Christ, imitate Christ. And Paul. And then we get a few more tacked on today as well. So we need to imitate Christ. We need to imitate Paul. And in our passage today, we get two other examples of gospel living to emulate, Timothy and Epaphroditus. They embody the behavior that Paul has been exhorting throughout this section of the letter, conducting ourselves in a worthy manner. So there's the simple idea up on the screen already. It's not a complicated main idea at all. Imitate godly examples. Imitate godly examples like Timothy and Epaphroditus. So how do we do that? Let's look at Timothy first of all. So we're going to imitate Timothy. Let me read verses 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. All right, what's happening here? So, if you were here last week, you know that Paul had, at the very end, brought himself back into the picture. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, you know, I won't have labored in vain. I can rejoice, all that stuff. And so he's kind of picking up the thought where he left off in all the way back in chapter 1, verse 26, with his affairs, the fact that he misses them and wants to be with them. Remember, he said, this is way back then, so you might not remember, but he said way back then he was convinced that he wouldn't actually be executed, even though he's in prison, but would get to be with the Philippians again for their progress and joy in the faith. But not yet, not yet. He's still in prison, and so he thinks he needs to send Timothy, that I may be cheered, he says, when he gets news about them, in the same way that they'll be cheered when they get news about Paul. when they receive the letter he's writing right now. What is it that's going to cheer him up? Well, it's specifically hearing how they're doing in response to the letter. Are they following these exhortations? Are they conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is there unity in the church where there had been some disunity previously? And he says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. When the biblical writers use the word hope, this is very different than how we use the word hope. We use the word hope in ways like, I hope the Cubs are better this year than they were last year. Yeah. That had to be Shane. And we do hope that, some of us who are Northsiders, anyway. But there's no confidence to that one. In fact, probably the opposite of confidence. When the biblical writers use the word hope, they're talking about a confident expectation that comes based on their relationship with God and their understanding of his promises. It's interesting, though, that he says, I hope in the Lord. He uses the phrase in the Lord a lot in this letter and really in this section in particular. This is not a throwaway line. This is really serious for Paul. He's saying once he's saved, once he belongs to God by faith in Christ, everything he does reflects the union that he has with God in Christ, in the Lord. So this is a little bit like a new husband who's all of a sudden, all of his plans are like, got to check with the wife, right? There's this new relationship in place that transforms how he approaches everything, and that's what he does here. What a good reminder for us, by the way, that everything we do should be done in the Lord, in light of that relationship. So Paul has to send someone. We know that, because he's in prison, but that hasn't answered our question of why Timothy specifically. Well, Paul tells us, because he's got no one else like him who truly cares about others. In fact, that no one like him, the word there is like-souled. I have no like soul with me. And what does he mean by that? Someone who is as passionately concerned about gospel advance in the Philippians' lives and elsewhere as Paul. Now, this phrase, genuine concern, it's a strong word. It's like borderline worry, anxiety kind of feel. It's a little bit like a parent who sends a kid off to college and isn't really sure where their faith is. And there's this anxiety. Are they going to persist? Are they going to get plugged into a good church? Are they going to find Christian friends on campus or what? Or like a pastor who's looking at a family going through a trial. Will the fires of this trial refine their faith like gold or burn them? And there's an anxiety there. And that's what Paul has here as well, and what he says Timothy has too. So he's going to send Timothy because he doesn't have a lot of options, because most everyone looks to their own interests. Who's he talking about here? Probably people like those rival Roman preachers who were preaching out of selfish ambition to undermine Paul's authority there in Rome. But it's interesting, of course, that that phrase, looking to their own interests, it's got echoes of Philippians 2:4 we looked at a few weeks back. And the kids just reminded us of this verse, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I know that Paul is holding up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to be followed. The connections between these two texts are too strong to think that he's doing anything other than going, like them, do it like that. But so what's his point here? Not looking to your own interests is hard. And it would seem that few of us actually arrive at that place. It is interesting that it's set in opposition here to Christ's interests. Everyone looks to their own interests instead of the interests of Christ. Whereas in the passage I just read, 2:4, it was not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Which I find interesting here. Of course, it's one and the same. To look to Christ's interests is to look to the true interests of others, to see the gospel advance in them, as we keep talking about. But this is important, this reminder here, because it is so easy to speak evangelical and yet have self at the center of your gospel, especially here in the U.S. You look at the focus that we have on being fed, for example. That's what we come to church to do, is to get fed, which means my coming here is for my sake. We can take this into every nook and cranny of the church, of course. I mean, what is community group? Well, it's that place where I get my fellowship, which probably means I want to fellowship with the people I like, you know, that I kind of get along with. So where's the focus? Me, still me. So there's this deep irony that a shallow, superficial understanding of the gospel can actually produce greater self-absorption in us, as though God loving me were the ultimate end of all of this. But Timothy's example encourages us here. And it is truly an example. Truly an example, because Paul says even the Philippians know. They've seen it. They know it's true. He has proved himself. And that's interesting. It means that we can actually prove our self-forgetfulness. That phrase, self-forgetful, by the way, I think I'm stealing from C.S. Lewis here, but it's a great line. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's what I mean by self-forgetful, where you're just like, you fall off your own radar a lot because you're so concerned about others and how you can serve them. But that self-forgetfulness instead of self-absorption should be evident in our actions, like it was in Timothy's life. Because it's easy to convince ourselves we're doing fine, we're doing okay when it comes to selflessness. But if you were put on trial for being self-forgetful because you're so concerned about other people's needs, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's the question Paul's asking. And by the way, that's a fair question to ask. Like, what a great question to ask a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a community group member, a journey group member, something like that. How am I actually doing? Am I proving myself or not? How is it that Timothy proved himself, though? He proved himself by serving alongside Paul in the work of gospel advance. Paul uses the word serve there. Again, it's been an important word. That's how he described himself right away, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ. It's also how he described Jesus, chapter 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So Timothy is being like Christ in how he acts. And he is being like Paul. In fact, Paul says he's like my son. Now, we hear like my son and we think relationships. This is a relational description. They're close. They love one another. And I'm sure that's all true. But in this ancient Near Eastern mindset, it really is a vocational relationship that's being talked about here, because a son does what his father did. Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. That's just what you do. And so Timothy is following in his spiritual father's vocational footsteps. He's like Paul's apprentice. So Paul's business cards now read Paul and Son. But that's important, because that means when Timothy does show up in Philippi to minister to this church, and he's got the little business card, Paul and Son, it means he can actually represent Paul well, genuinely, effectively, to the Philippians. What a challenge for us, though, by the way, because we just saw at the end of last week that we were supposed to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Children of God. Relationally, familially, yes, but vocationally as well. Are we representing God well to the world around us? We are called to be his ambassadors, after all. We certainly see that Timothy is the right man for the job, though. And so Paul hopes to send him once he knows how things are going to go with him, if he's going to be released from prison or not, how quickly, all of that. That's why he's not going now, by the way. So he's not going to send Timothy just yet, because he doesn't want to send Timothy until he actually has some news to report about whether or not Paul is getting out of prison. But he's confident in the Lord. There's that biblical hope. We shifted from I hope to I'm confident. I'm confident. Confident in the Lord that he himself will follow closely on Timothy's heels. But what's our takeaway? What is it that we are imitating exactly? We are to imitate Timothy's self-forgetful service. Self-forgetful service. Not looking to his interests. He completely forgot them. They're out of his mind entirely, so that he can serve Christ in serving others. You can see that this would be an antidote to many of the church's problems today if we just imitated Timothy and thus followed Philippians 2, 3, and 4. As the kids reminded us, our attitude should be, you first, you first. Right? No, really, you go ahead. I don't mind. So we forget ourself and serve others in Christ. But this is not in our nature, human nature anyway. Everyone looks out for number one. That's just kind of how we're built. And that means it's very easy for us to deny Christ implicitly by our actions. And so subtly pervert the gospel in the process. Because the gospel does say things like Galatians 2, God loved me and gave himself up for me. And it's really easy to focus on the object of all those statements. He loved me, gave himself up for me. So I must be the important part of this equation. I must be the center of this all. And then we begin to live like it. Like, I must be the center of the universe because the Lord of the universe loved me and gave himself up for me. And begin to live like that's true. The antidote is to see that phrases like that, he loved me, he gave himself up for me, which really points to the one who would do that despite who we are, his glory, his love, his mercy. What that means, though, his love for us, his giving himself up for us, means that I'm good. I'm good. I got all I need. I have the love of Christ. I have the riches of grace. I don't need anything else. I'm totally taken care of, so I can pour myself out in service of others. Like Christ, we empty ourselves, take the very nature of a servant, which means we should be looking around going, whom can I serve? Whom can I serve? How can I represent Christ here? This starts with an attitude shift, because behavior is going to come from the attitude for sure. This is a waking up, you know, first thing in the morning, and consciously handing ourselves over to God. Here's my day planner. Now, here's my pocketbook. Here are the keys to the car. Here's my will. They're yours, Lord. What would you have me do today? Here's the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes that attitude shift. I love this. He says, we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans. Okay, let's pay attention here. God crossing our path, canceling our plans. How? By sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. I love that little twist of the dagger, right? Well, I can't possibly help somebody. I'm too in love with Jesus to do that. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is part of the discipline of humility, of self-forgetfulness, that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. These are good words for us. Again, we have the infinite riches of grace. That means we're good. We can forget our wants. We can forget even our needs, in part because if you're at all like me, you got a hard time distinguishing the two sometimes. Let yourself fall off the radar and serve others. Practically speaking, what does that look like? Again, it means going, Lord, here's my checkbook. Is there somebody I can bless? Lord, here's my calendar, my schedule. Are there margins so that if somebody comes across my path, I can actually minister to them? It's a little bit like in the Old Testament law, you're supposed to leave the very edges of the fields unharvested so that as travelers were walking, if they were in need, they could grab the grain and eat. Most of us don't have fields, but we can do that with our calendar still. You can have the gleanings. You can have the edges, the margins of my time. And it's as simple as praying, Lord, just open my eyes to the needs of those around me, because I know how quickly I can get self-absorbed, so I need to actively forget myself, like Timothy. We're not only to imitate Timothy, we're to imitate Epaphroditus as well. Let's keep reading verses 25 to 30. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. In contrast to Timothy, who's coming later so that he can bring news of Paul, Paul knows that he needs to send Epaphroditus now. He needs to head home now with this letter, by the way. Epaphroditus is the one carrying the letter to the Philippians. So who is Epaphroditus exactly? We get this fivefold description of him. He is, in terms of his relationship to Paul, a brother in Christ, and his co-worker and even fellow soldier. So again, somebody who's working alongside him in gospel advance. Who is he in terms of the Philippians, though? He is their messenger. The word there is actually apostle, by the way. Just a good reminder that there's capital A apostle. There were not many of those, but there are little a apostles also. And those are messengers, missionaries, people who get sent to meet a need. And in particular, he was then the one sent to take care of Paul's very real needs by bringing a financial gift. Necessary, by the way, because Roman prisoners weren't given food and things like that. So, like, he's bringing cash so that Paul can eat for a little while, all that kind of stuff. So they send him, godly Epaphroditus, presumably fairly young, fairly healthy, because he's making this 800-mile, somewhat dangerous trek to bring the food, the finances to Paul. It's a big gift that he's bringing. So almost certainly he is not traveling alone. That's just not how it would work. And somewhere along the journey, probably pretty close to Rome, he falls seriously ill. Someone in his group, most likely, or maybe it was just somebody heading back the other way, somebody in the group brought back news to Philippi saying, Epaphroditus is not doing well. We're not sure if he's going to make it. Most likely somebody else stayed with Epaphroditus, and they actually complete their journey. They actually get to Rome, and this comes at a cost to Epaphroditus' health for sure. But there he, Rome, he made it, but just think what that means for the Philippians. The last they heard was, he's really sick. We're not sure he's going to make it. And they still don't know. There's no Facebook update at this point. So what exactly is happening with him? That's the background to all of this. It's causing them distress. And because they're distressed, it's making Epaphroditus distressed. And so he wants to go home so he can let them know, I didn't die because God had mercy on me. It is so easy, by the way, to skip past those words like they're pious platitudes, in part because we got modern medicine. But back then, when you were at death's door, you just died. Like, that's often how it went. And so, most likely, we're dealing here with a miraculous healing. No guarantees, but most likely that's what's happened here. That's God's mercy on Epaphroditus, but Paul says also on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Because Paul's already experiencing sorrow. He's in prison. He's being persecuted. There's a layer of sorrow. One, to lose a dear friend and a brother on top of that would be sorrow upon sorrow. What a reminder, by the way, just the deep emotion in this section. Epaphroditus is worried about the Philippians. The Philippians are worried about him. Paul doesn't want to lose a friend. These are real people. Like, Paul loved his friends, and he would have been grieved if one of them had died. It's easy to forget that when we're just reading, you know, black splotches on a page, but these are people. Side note, by the way, remember Paul keeps talking about joy in this letter. In fact, we ended last week by him saying, I rejoice and co-rejoice with you, so you should rejoice and co-rejoice with me. And yet here he's talking about sorrow upon sorrow. Like, what a key reminder that sorrow doesn't preclude joy. Because joy is not the absence of sorrow. It is the reminder that we have the means to rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. Because we worship a God who died and yet was raised again. And we experience these little resurrections, if I can put it that way, every day. But in light of all this, Paul's very eager to send Epaphroditus, that they may rejoice at his healing, and also so that Paul may have less anxiety, because again, Paul's worried about the Philippians. He wants them to get the news. Epaphroditus is fine, and then he can take a deep breath as well. But what should they do, the Philippians, when they see Epaphroditus? They should welcome him, how? In the Lord. There's that same phrase again, in the Lord. Just this constant reminder that everything we do in light of our relationship to Christ. They should welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Great joy at what God has done. This is Psalm 126, verse 3, right? The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But it is a good reminder that when the Lord does great things for us, we should probably pause, thank him, and rejoice consciously in his presence. Compose a psalm or something like that to help it along. But they're not just to welcome him in the Lord, they are to honor him as well. In the way that today we might welcome or honor soldiers who return from battle. Of course, that's not always true. You look at U.S. history, for example, Vietnam vets were not necessarily welcomed and honored when they returned from Vietnam. The same might be true for Christians who serve too. And so Paul's just got the reminder that, oh, no, honor him. Did you notice that it says not just honor him, though, but honor people like him? This is to be ongoing. Like, this is for us as well. We are to honor. This is not our strength. This is not our strength, I think, as people, certainly as our culture. We find it very difficult to speak words of honor to one another. I'm not sure what the psychology is there. I'm not sure if we assume that there's a finite amount of honor to go around, and so if we give some to somebody else, then that means less for us. Like, to praise another is to steal glory from yourself. Maybe. I have seen that happen with kids, at least. I can recall times when we would compliment one of our girls on, you know, you have such a beautiful singing voice. And another one, I kid you not, was like, we did not say, and your sister doesn't. Like, but that's how we take it almost sometimes. Well, if you said that about her, it must say something about me. No, no, no. That's not the attitude we're to have. Romans 12:10 is the attitude we are to have. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Same phrase, by the way, above yourselves that the kids sang for us a moment ago. Very similar to Philippians 2. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. So that when we see exemplary discipleship, we should call it out. Now, we honor them in the Lord, of course. And what that means is just the reminder that this is all of grace. If people look more like Jesus, that's because Jesus is working in them, not because they're so awesome. We still call it out. I have begun to think as a pastor that we need to build this routine into our ministry here a bit more. So I'm thinking this needs to be a regular part of Journey Group. It's a little bit like when you're trying to establish a new habit and you've got your phone alarm set like 18 times a day. Like, that's what we need when it comes to showing honor to people. Like, we need to have a moment built in where we go pause and honor someone so that, you know, it's simple. It's not hard. It's I saw you stay behind to clean up someone else's mess. I see God forming Christ in you. That's all it is. But that's what we're to do. Now, why would the Philippians honor Epaphroditus specifically? Well, he risked his life for Christ's sake. To see the gospel advance by supporting Paul's ministry. That's what he's doing. This is no small thing, by the way, although it would be easy for us to treat it that way. Because Epaphroditus, at least here in this moment, he's not preaching. He's not doing street corner evangelism. He's carrying money to someone who needs it. But money matters. And so he is doing real work for the Lord here. The Philippians couldn't all come and tend to Paul's needs. So Epaphroditus was willing to make up that lack, the help that they weren't able to give. He was willing to. But he did it at a risk to himself. This was risky work, especially once he fell ill. He risked his life even more so by completing the arduous journey to Rome to bring the gift to Paul. Most back then, and I think it's probably still true today, we're not really willing to risk our lives unless it somehow benefits ourselves. I can think of a few, you know, examples that would contradict that, but for the most part, and so that's what it was back then. You would not take a long journey like this, and long journeys were just dangerous back then. You wouldn't take a long journey unless it was for a business venture. Like, you'd make this trip, take this risk, if it meant you might make oodles of money. But that's not what Epaphroditus is doing. Here he is completely self-forgetful. He is like Christ in that regard. In fact, the same words are used of him that are used of Christ. When it says he almost died, again, woodenly literal translation would be, he came near unto death. And those words, unto death, we just saw like 2 weeks ago, because Jesus, Philippians 2 verse 8, was obedient unto death in both cases. And like Christ, Epaphroditus was not doing this for himself. Like Christ emptied himself. He wasn't grasping for what he could get for himself. And so it is with Epaphroditus, who willingly suffered to serve, or willingly risked suffering in order to serve. So how do we imitate Epaphroditus then? Well, we imitate his self-forgetful suffering. Imitate his self-forgetful suffering. Not that he chose suffering, by the way, any more than we would choose suffering. We're not masochists. That's not what we're called to be. But we are willing to risk suffering as we serve God and others. And friends, we have got examples of this happening right now. Diane Knope, again, who works Mission Eurasia and has got missionaries in Ukraine, national workers there and whatnot, posted something that some of the Ukrainian pastors had said, where it's like, we're not leaving. We're not evacuating. If we go, we will be the last ones to leave, because they're staying to tend the flock. That involves risk, right? They're willing to potentially suffer for the sake of those Christ has placed under their care. So, how do we do this? Let's start at the remedial level. So step one, anyway, being self-forgetful, willing to suffer, is don't make other people suffer. I mean that. I read this quote this week. It was so good. Something Jared Wilson put up on Twitter. But he said, be the sort of person that other people don't have to prepare to be around. You get that, right? So let's start there. Don't be a net negative so that people feel like they've got to almost suffer just to be around you. Be a net positive. How do we do that? Well, step two, probably still at the remedial level here. At the very least, be willing to be inconvenienced. And let's not pretend that inconvenience is suffering. It's not. We often treat it that way, but it most certainly is not. But as we saw with Timothy, your agenda, your calendar, your pocketbook should not be treated as your own. Willing to have people cross your path, that's okay. You can suffer an abrupt change of plans, or miss a stoplight because you let somebody in, or take a call even when you really would just rather have a moment to yourself. But let's move beyond the remedial. I hope that's what we're striving for here. Let's love and serve at an actual cost to ourselves. This is probably not physical. At least at this point in history, here, we probably are not going to risk our physical lives for Christ. But we may have to risk emotionally and spiritually. There may be a cost to count there. Maybe this is not even suffering ourselves, by the way, but actually entering into somebody else's suffering. It's one of the primary ways that we do this. A lot of times when people are suffering, we go, well, that's messy. And that's not what we're called to do. We walk into the mess, as we talked about last week even. We enter into suffering. And then in Christ, be willing to risk. Remember, Epaphroditus risked his life to serve Christ. Are you willing to risk rejection, financial loss, the loss of security that comes with it? Are you willing to risk stepping out into the unknown, perhaps by heading out on the mission field, for example, where you go, I don't know if I'm going to be able to adjust to culture or not. Like, I don't know what this will look like, but I'm willing to risk for the sake of Christ. What a great question, by the way, to ask ourselves today. When was the last time you risked anything for the cause of Christ? When was the last time you risked anything? We have such comfortable, stable lives here. I would guess most of us don't risk anything ever, other than maybe a little bit of rejection if we evangelize, which most of us don't do, by the way. What could you risk today? I'll just leave that question hanging over you as you walk out of here this morning. Because to advance the gospel, we must emulate Christ and imitate those striving to emulate Christ, like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus. Follow my example, Paul says, as I follow the example of Christ. Let's follow godly examples. But I do want to take it a step further as we close here. Let's not just follow godly examples, let's be godly examples. Are you willing to say to those around you, follow me as I follow Christ? Like, I'll be the example for you as you do this. That is, we shouldn't just seek to imitate godly examples, we should be willing to be godly examples, to follow so steadfastly in the footsteps of Christ that we can say to people, if you walk behind me, I promise you will get closer to Jesus. That's what we should be doing. And I'm going to say that, by the way, to seekers and skeptics now. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure about Jesus, first of all, as I say every time, we're so glad you're here. So glad you're asking these questions with us. We are a community that loves people asking questions. We're happy to help you find answers. But what I would say to you now is follow us. Follow our example as we follow Christ. Because I think we've got a lot of Timothys and Epaphroditus's, Epaphroditi, in our congregation. What do I mean by that? I mean, they're not perfect. Not by any means, but they are godly examples, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, by the way, who are not perfect. You ever just wonder, by the way, like when people would read these letters up front, you know, Epaphroditus is there in the congregation and his wife sitting next to him going, really? He risked his life because of Christ. Cool. Couldn't risk missing the game to do the dishes, but all right, good for him, you know? Timothy, Mr. looks out for everybody else's interests, can't get his clothes into the hamper, but you know. And that's us. That's us for sure, okay? Not perfect, but godly examples, striving to follow Christ. And hopefully you see in us then just a faint shadow of Christ's glory. But our hope is certainly not that you look at us, but you begin to look over our shoulder where we're headed to see the beauty of Christ's self-forgetful love so perfectly embodied in his finished work for us. Let's pray. Father, when we think of self-forgetfulness, when we think of a willingness to risk, to suffer in order to serve even our enemies, Lord, of course we think of Christ and we think of his example. And that's the example we want to follow. We want to follow in his footsteps. But we know that there are others around us who are doing that and who are maybe a little bit farther down the road than we are. And so help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on those who live like this and to learn from them, to see what this looks like lived out in the flesh, in our time, in our place, in our culture, in ways that we can go, okay, I see what that means now. But then, Lord, as we see those examples and as we try to imitate them, Lord, would you make us into examples ourselves? May people see Christ dimly reflected in us, but reflected in us. And may they be captivated, Lord, not by the beauty of our lives, but by the one in whose footsteps we walk. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.